Our reading today is taken from the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, beginning at the 15th verse. St. Luke, chapter 14, commencing at verse 15. This is found on page 73 of the Bibles in your pews. When one of those who sat at table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for all is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go and see it. I pray you, have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. I pray you, have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported this to his master. Then the householder, in anger, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and maimed and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges, and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.' This is the word of the Lord."
Let's have a moment of quiet, seeking to concentrate for these few minutes in the middle of a busy day. Our gracious God, we thank you for a free country. We thank you for an open Bible, but we thank you above all for your grace and mercy to men. And we ask that as we study that in this lunch hour today, the issues of time and eternity may become clearer to us. So please draw near to us as we draw near to you. Open the scriptures to us. Open our minds to the scriptures. Make upon us an indelible impression upon us of your love and truth. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Right, well now if you've got your Bible anywhere near you, you may care to turn to Luke chapter 14. And our verse today in our series on time and eternity is verse 24. I take this to be the most solemn sentence in the story, and its significance we shall see as we go on. Verse 24 of Luke 14. Jesus speaking, "I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." None of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Now, presumably, that's not meant to be a joke. We're meant to take it seriously. Presumably it's not bluff. The implication in the story is that many of these people who made excuses about coming to the supper may have changed their mind afterwards and come rushing back and knocked on the door and said, "We've changed our minds, may we come in?" To which, of course, the god of popular imagination, being a funny old grandfather, says, "Oh, well, it was a bit hard, wasn't it? Yes, do come in." Now, I take it it's not that kind of bluff. I assume that if Jesus says these things and begins the phrase, "I tell you," he means it. What does he mean? He means that none of those men who were invited and took that invitation lightly will ever afterwards taste of his banquet. There will be no way back. There are many plain statements in the Gospels, usually from the lips of Jesus Christ, that destroy forever the case for universalism. Universalism is that very popular doctrine in the 20th century held by many preachers and church leaders that all mankind will ultimately be saved. It's a doctrine all of us wish we could believe, but there stands in the way of believing it so many plain words of Jesus, of which this is one. Well, now we're going to study this story as carefully as we can today, but of course in a special connection. It's in connection with our present series that began last month and goes on till the end of this, which is called Time and Eternity. We've looked at three major Old Testament passages on time and eternity, and we're going to look now at four New Testament passages. And I've started with one that is very familiar. It seems to me that's the best place to start. And I want to show from this very familiar teaching of Jesus that all of us have heard before, the connection that lies here between eternity and time, time and eternity. Let's get the setting first. The setting is a very big dinner party, a banquet in reality, like the banquet to which Jesus spoke in his story. The name of the host is not given to us. In verse 1, Luke simply says it's at the house of a ruler. And in verse 12, he says that Jesus spoke to the man who'd invited him. So although no doubt his name was very well known in society in those days, and would certainly have been in city press and in the royal circular and so on, that Mr. Soames is giving a dinner party, and yes, he would have been well known. His name now, of course, is forgotten. The only name that is remembered in this history is that of Jesus, a guest, one of the many guests, but as we know, the only important person who was there. And at this great banquet, this rich affair, the evening got off to what can only be called a sensational start. It was a Sabbath day, and apparently some religious people, verse 1, we're not going to stop on this part of the story, had planted a situation where they felt they might be able to trip up Jesus because they had a sick man there, and they wanted to see if he would heal him. So presumably they were near the door, and Jesus comes in there waiting to trap him. They have a short conversation, which is not our concern now, and in verse 6 we read, they could not reply to this. So in a moment he turns the tables, as always. It is always unwise to start mixing it with Jesus in this way. You find that your attitude is very quickly stripped bare, and they find themselves silenced. So that was the beginning of the evening, and no doubt the host hopes very quickly to cover it all up in order that the evening's enjoyment won't be spoilt. But Jesus now addresses everybody who's looking for the places of honor, verse 7. You know how it is at a very big wedding reception that you all look for your name on the tables. Here, it's not quite like that. Everybody is apparently pushing and shoving to find their places at the high table. And Jesus stops them and addresses them and tells them not to do that, on the ground that it's better to be at the bottom and brought up to the top than be at the top and be pushed down to the bottom. Well, there must have been some red faces after that particular little homily. And I take its silence even deeper. At verse 12, he turns to his host and addresses him. He says, I have some advice to give to you. The next time you have a dinner party, why not ask those people who are so poor that they can't ask you back? Looking around at your guest list, it is evident to me that all these people are going to be able to ask you back. Next time, why not have a different kind of dinner party? Then, he says, verse 14, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And at this point, in the stunned silence, someone blurts out the words of verse 15. When one of those who sat at table with Jesus heard this, he said to him, Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Something about the way in which Jesus had spoken, something about the marvelous authority and grace of his words, and their power and truth. And then to raise it to the issue of the resurrection day and the wonderful day when God would repay and reward, caused this man out of the bottom of his heart to say, what a great day that's going to be and how wonderful to sit down with God at that banquet. Verse 16, but he said to him. Now we must notice that. He now tells a story which must have held everybody spellbound, which was actually addressed to this particular man. And we must put it in its context. Without this context, you, the story of the Great Supper simply hangs loose in the Gospels. Now, if you're going to prepare this story for your Sunday school class next week, and you want to make it as engaging as you can for the terrors who are going to face you, You will no doubt, as you look at your Sunday school lesson book, and I see a particular Sunday school expert in front of me, so perhaps I'd be a bit careful of what I say. I hadn't known that he was going to come today. You would probably find that the Sunday school textbook would simply tell you the basic things of the Christian faith. Because this story is basic, isn't it? The feast represents the good things that God prepares for men that pass our understanding. Very important truth for young people who think that the gospel is somehow negative and minus. Secondly, you would go on to point out that God comes to us with an invitation. And that invitation is an urgent one and a gracious one. And God wants us to enjoy these things and respond. Absolutely basic. Christian Sunday school teachers have been teaching that for 2,000 years. No doubt you would have a great, very interesting time looking with them at verse 18, 19, and 20 at the excuses. The person who'd bought the field, the person who'd bought the oxen, the person who'd married a wife. All alike. Finding preoccupations and business a barrier to receiving and responding and coming. And perhaps you would have time in your Sunday school lesson book and in your lesson to point out the fact that the reaction of the master was to turn to other people in order that his house might be full. Now, very likely, in the first place, the reference here is to his own Jewish people. God had prepared them for this great banquet of the coming of Christ, and when Christ had come, they had actually, having been prepared for it, and saying that they wanted their Messiah to come, and he came, they refused him. And so the gospel is offered to others. But after that particular reference and application, the church has used this story down the ages to apply to everybody. The invitation cast far and wide, the generosity of God made absolutely plain, and the amazing foolishness of man to make these excuses. However, you could teach it like that and not come near to the point that I want to make today. So may I tell you, in case you have been asleep or thinking of that deal this afternoon, that we haven't started, but we're starting now. All right. What is important in this story is the link between time and eternity. And that is in verse 16. He said to a man who thought that there is nothing more wonderful than to be in heaven, in fact, you won't receive the invitation to go there. You see, let's get this clear. We all agree with verse 15. We all want to go to heaven. And if you don't particularly want to go to heaven, you want your relatives to go. I've taken a number of memorial services in this church over the 25 years I've been here, and not one of them has there been any indication that anybody wanted anything else than that. I would imagine that on more than one occasion, the person we were having the service for was very far from a Christian. But all that sort of thing was put on one side. Everyone spoke then of the hope that lay in the life to come. Everybody wants those they love to go to heaven, even if they're careless about themselves. Everybody then wants to go to heaven. Everybody wants, when they die, to meet God favorably through Jesus Christ. But, in fact, we all refuse God's invitation to enjoy the glories of heaven. And why? By nature, we refuse it. Because that invitation to enjoy eternity can only come to us in time. Because the religion of the average Englishman is salvation by works, in other words, if you are a decent person, you will presumably go to heaven, they never can get the point of this. It's axiomatic, we said it so often from this pulpit, I don't need to say it again, that you do not go to heaven because you have been a decent person, because in fact none of us has been a decent person. In many, many ways in our lives, we have sinned against God and man. And God sends us a gracious invitation that all that should be forgiven, and our place in the great banquet in the life of to come should be ours, but the invitation comes here and now in the very business of the insurance market or whatever it is that occupies your time. And therefore, that is the embarrassment, isn't it? That this invitation comes when I've got so many preoccupations and I'm too busy to attend to it, and I feel surely I can put off those matters into the future. What this story is saying is that will be too late. What Jesus is saying to this man at the lunch is, don't be a sentimentalist. Like all those people who come to these memorial services in the city. Most of it is sheer sentimentalism. We sing hymns we don't believe, we listen to promises we don't really believe, just because we want to take refuge in sentimentalism, because we can't face reality. We've left it too late. Now that's a very simple lesson. I don't know how to drive it home to you. I mean, there's nothing more complicated in this story than just that. That the invitation to enjoy heaven is not there at the end of time. It is here in the middle of our lives. Jesus says to this man, yes, it is all very well to talk like that, but the message comes out urgently today, and you all with one consent begin to make excuse. I don't know if they got the point sitting at table. I'm quite sure they never forgot their dinner party. Now I want you to look at verse 21, because I discovered something here as I was preparing that interested me very much, and I want to tell you that it was by no means my intention to choose a passage today that included this particular theme. It's a theme that has been in every one of the passages we've looked at so far, and since it's a theme that you're not likely to hear from any pulpits today, repeating it won't do you any harm or me any harm. Verse 21. The servant came and reported this to his master. Then the householder, in anger, said to his servants. In anger towards those who treated this invitation so carelessly, he said, go to other people. In anger. How often Jesus talks like this, and how seldom we listen to it. Why should the master be angry? Let me give you some reasons. He was indignant because the people to whom he said, come, for all things are now ready, had already indicated that they were committed to the invitation. That's implied in the story. The invitation had gone out long before, and they'd said, yes, when you're ready, we will come. And that's why probably this story has a first reference to the Jews and a second reference later on to us. Now that is very telling, isn't it? I always think this story speaks powerfully to people who've been brought up in church and chapel. I shall probably refer to it to a group of boys I'm going to meet tonight in a school, most of whom come from that kind of a home. That is a home where you go to church and you take part in the great sacraments of the Christian church, and where sooner or later in your teens you probably make great promises, either at your baptism or confirmation. And what great promises they are. And yet such is culture, Christianity, in our own day. Such is so unreal as much of this, that you can come from a solemn service of baptism or confirmation, and a person could meet you even outside the door and say, Christ is knocking at your door, will you respond to him today in your heart? And a person actually refuses. Yet only an hour or two before those great promises have been made. This culture, Christianity, that we've had for so many centuries is a great danger to us. You see, these people had indicated that they believed in this kind of thing, that they would respond, but when it actually came to the crunch, they did not. No wonder the master was indignant. Secondly, I suppose the master was indignant because the excuses are so hollow. You will notice that nobody says, I want to sin or anything of that kind. I suppose that, in a sense, would spoil the story. But it is a very shrewd story, isn't it? Because what Jesus says draws them away from his banquet and shuts the door to them is nothing wicked at all, unless it is wicked in the Bible to buy property and to farm land and to marry a wife. And of course it's not. This is why it comes so much home to a city congregation and to people who are busy. It is the very busyness of those things that we buy and sell, those companies that we take over. It is the very business of farming or insurance or stockbroking or shipping that keeps all these other thoughts at bay. Don't worry, your wife is in the same thing. She would say that she's busier than you from morning to night. It is these things, you see, that keep us from listening to the invitation and cause us to say, I'm sorry, I simply cannot listen to that now. And yet these excuses are hollow, aren't they? It's like the secretary who said to the other secretary across the phone, my boss can't accept your man's invitation and he'll send his lies on by post. Meaning, of course, his excuses. Well, we've all done that, haven't we? There's not one of us who hasn't had to do that, in effect. I wonder, however, if the way in which the old preachers use this story isn't a bit hard. I've been listening to the old preachers, as you can imagine. I've gone to my library. I've opened books of some of the old preachers on this story. And all alike, without exception, regard these excuses as very hollow. But I wonder if they were. Let's suppose they weren't. Let's suppose the excuses were actually quite serious. I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. I read a long and lovely Victorian sermon this morning saying, but what a wonderful thing to do with a wife, to bring her straight to a banquet. But supposing the wife didn't want to come? She's got a mind of her own, after all. Supposing the actual problem in the home which you represent is that you would gladly take this step of response to Christ, but the one that you love would not gladly take it. And you feel that you must consider her. It's usually, of course, the other way around. She has heard this good news at home through some latest coffee morning and has longed to take this step of response to Christ, but has not done so because of you. See, it is actually a very reasonable excuse, isn't it? I can't decide for the other person, and therefore I can't decide at all. But that's wrong somehow, isn't it? Yes, it is wrong. In the end, the decision is mine that I have to take, and I mustn't be led astray into imagining that I'm responsible for other people. In the end, I have to stand before God alone. And who knows? If I take that step, others will follow me, those who are closest and dearest. Yes, perhaps the excuses were not quite as ridiculous as all that. You see, there are many people who are too busy to come to a lunch hour. There are some people who are too busy at the moment to consider these things. But is it going to go on like that forever? Then I think the master is indignant and angry at the sheer suicidal folly of not coming. I think at least we may apply it in that way to ourselves. We sometimes feel that as we get older, don't we, with young people. We sometimes want to go up and shake them at the way they're spoiling their own lives. And our elders and betters felt that about us when we were young. And don't you think there is something of that in the master here? It's as though he can hardly believe it. Well, if they won't come, he says to his servants, go out into the hedgerows and bring anybody. I'm going to have a full house. That's a beautiful, by the way, indication, isn't it, of God's great desire that heaven should be full. But it's almost as though the master wants to shake them by the shoulder, and as surely he does in reality. Let's leave the picture behind. It's as though Jesus would step here into our midst today and come to you and say to you, don't lose your eternity. This is not a bluff. This is not a joke. Refuse Christ in time and you will lose your eternity. This life is the time when these things are sorted out. Life is so urgent, isn't it? There's so much to do. I was reading of that Thetis disaster, as I'm sure you were, in the paper. You know, that hour and a half or whatever it was, they had to get that submarine saved. Everybody was concerned about that, and yet eternity is so close. You see, in this very short life, so much to be done, and yet the one thing that must be done is to prepare for eternity. Now, I want to turn to you to a verse that puts the connection between time and eternity so very plainly. I don't know that we shall have time to turn to it again, so would you turn to the last book of the Bible in chapter 3 and verse 20? It's a most gracious promise that is much loved by those who have responded to it. But what I want you to see is not just the promise of verse 20 of Revelation 3, but the connection between time in verse 20 and eternity in verse 21. We are in time in verse 20, when the risen Jesus Christ says, "I stand at the door and knock." That is the door of your life and mine. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. In this life, Christ comes to our busy lives and knocks on the door and seeks admission. He commands us to open, and he wants to sit down and eat with us. Another illustration of this beautiful picture that being a Christian is enjoying the good things with Christ. It is friendship with Christ. It is sitting down with him at a banquet. But please notice verse 21. "He who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." He who conquers is interesting, isn't it? It means that the Christian has a fight on his hands between time and eternity. But after that fight, God will say, "Come and sit on my throne," Christ will say, "and share my glory." Why? Because on earth, you welcome me to share your life. That is surely fair. How can I have Christ in eternity if I won't have him in time? How can I enjoy his blessings after death if I will not enjoy his blessings before death? How can I want to respond to his invitation then if I don't want to respond to his invitation now? It really is humbug, isn't it? Let me ask you this question. Do you want to respond to his invitation to go to heaven? Do you want to be with that blessed company of all faithful people for eternity? Do you want that? Of course you want that. Then Christ comes with his invitation to you and knocks on the door today and says, "I want you for time and eternity. Open the door, and I will come in." Let's pray. I bought some land. I've got a new tractor. I've got a new wife. Heavenly Father, help us to see that these excuses, valid though they may seem in the urgency of life, pale into insignificance when we hear this great invitation, "Come, all things are now ready." So we pray that some may have the courage in the quietness now to open the door, so that in that last day you may not shut the door. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.